It's Galatians 5, just the very last verse of Galatians 5, through to the end of verse 10 of chapter 6. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dive into it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that the lessons that you have for us in it, and so that we pray that you would sharpen our minds, you would soften our hearts. And as I speak, Father, may we all hear your voice to us tonight, and may you use this passage to shape us in our likeness to Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, last week was very much about just seeing what God is doing. But now, as we dive into chapter 6, the tone shifts, doesn't it? Straight away, Paul keeps on saying, let's do this. Brothers and sisters, let's do this. Let's be like this. Let's try and do this. So it starts in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. But it runs all the way through to the end of verse 10. So as we go through this passage, we're going to see a couple of big let's. A couple of big let us. And we're going to see a couple of let's not as well. So what I'd like you to do is just keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to run through it. There are lessons for us to learn here as Christians. It's full of imperatives. It's full of things. So often Paul is saying to Christians, let's be like this. We've just seen what God is doing in us by the Spirit, and so let's be like this. Let's not be like this. Let's be like this. So let's come to this passage expecting God to speak to us. And let's see what he has to say. Chapter 5, verse 26. The first let's comes in that verse. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let's not be full of ourselves. Let's not be conceited, either as individuals or as a church. Let's not be conceited. And that's the kind of attitude of thinking that you're a big deal, thinking that you deserve to be taken seriously, that you deserve to be put on a pedestal. That kind of attitude in a church is a really dangerous thing. And it will lead to provoking and envying within the church community. Because if you feel yourself to really, really be a big deal, and you're not getting the recognition you deserve, you'll start to confront. You'll start to provoke so that you have an opportunity to prove your worth. Either that, or if you consider yourself to be a really big deal and there are other people who are clearly a bigger deal than you and actually with good reason, it'll cause you to be envious. It'll cause you to be jealous. And so Paul here says, don't provoke and envy each other. But the thing that's going on at the heart, if those things are going on in the church, is conceit. A greater sense of self than is right. Thinking you're a really big deal. Let us not become conceited. That's the first big imperative that comes out. And actually, we're going to see that runs through the next few verses. And so Paul's big thing at the beginning is let's not be conceited. He says that to the Galatians, but that message comes right out to any Christian reading this passage now as well. Let's not be conceited. And let's not be like that, even when circumstances might normally make us be a bit more like that. So, for example, 6 verse 1, when you're dealing with someone in the church who has made mistakes, perhaps really, really obvious mistakes. You know, really sort of, really fallen off the wagon. 6 verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So when someone in the church family is caught in a sin, what do we mean by caught in a sin? Well, what we don't mean is somebody that used to do something a while ago and has since been able to put it behind them and, you know, is no longer doing it. It's also not somebody who has been, you know, carrying on in a pattern of sinful behavior and realizes they shouldn't be doing this, and they come forward and they say, I've been doing this and I really want help to stop. This is someone who has been doing it and it's found out. It's discovered. So whatever that thing might be, he doesn't specify. He just says anyone who is caught in sin. And when we're in a situation in the church when someone has been caught in sin, that's the easiest time for us to feel conceited, isn't it? Because we look at whatever the sin might have been, and we can say, well, I've never done that. I would never do that. Couldn't imagine even getting to the point where it would occur to me to do that. Straight away, the conceit can bubble up inside of us. Paul says, let's not be conceited. Even when we're in a situation like this, rather, those who are spiritual, in the sense that those who are more sort of spiritually mature, should restore those people gently. There needs to be a gentleness in the way that you deal with people that mess up like that. And the word that's used in the original Greek here is the same word that you'd use if you were sort of resetting a joint that had become dislocated. And so there's a firmness to it, but it's a restorative firmness. The purpose of it is not to cause more drama. It's not to cause more pain, but it's to fix, it's to correct, it's to put things back the way they should be. That's the emphasis here. And the attitude with which the more spiritual Christian should approach that kind of situation is one of humility. Because there's a warning here in this verse, isn't there, in verse 1? Don't go into this just kind of blasé. 6 verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So whatever the sin is, don't assume that you're totally above it. Don't assume that this is something that you could never do yourself, that this is a trap that you could never fall into. We've seen in the last passage, haven't we, in chapter 5, that there is an attractiveness to sin, because we have a sinful nature that pulls us and pushes us around. And so there is an attractiveness to sin, and there is that nature that will pull us towards things. If we see other people doing it, there will be a side of us that will want to join in. And so we need to carry out these kind of things, restoring people who've fallen away with a sense of accountability to each other, a sense of humility, wisdom and gentleness, and not a heavy-handed pride. I think a really good example of this attitude can be found in the introduction to, I meant to have the book in my hand and I left it up in my office. There's a brilliant book by Tim Chester called Captured by a Better Vision, isn't it? And it's all about Christians dealing with pornography. And he's a pastor, and he's seen that pornography is a huge issue for not just people out in the world, but Christians as well within the church. Addiction to pornography. And he's seen that that's a problem, and he wants to address it as a pastor. And so he decided to write a book about it. But what he says is this. He says this on page 16. I can show you the book if you want it. It's a brilliant book. He says this as he's approaching writing this book, as he's researching it, and he's thinking about writing it. He says this. He says, reading about porn is dangerous. Describing sexual activity provokes thoughts of sexual activity, which create temptations. And so as he went about researching, as he went about writing this book, he was very careful. He made sure lots of other people knew that was what he was doing. Mature Christians knew what he was doing. He was very prayerful. He had people who were deliberately praying for him just for the writing of this book. He didn't go in it saying, this has never been a problem for me, this will never be a problem for me, therefore I'm going to be fine. That's an example of somebody wanting to restore, wanting to help those that are struggling with sin in a way that is not conceited in a way that shows a care and a love, but also a realism about their own sinful nature. Because it's true, isn't it? Talk or thought of sinful activity leads to temptation. Whether it's sexual sin or whether it's any other kind of sin, we can look at it and there's a side of us that wants to join in. And so let's not be conceited in the way that we regard our own ability, our own likelihood to slip up or not slip up, when we help those that have slipped up. And that humility that we carry with those particular situations of helping someone that has really kind of fallen off the wagon, if you want, actually is that there's a broad principle there. It comes out in verse 2. Remember, this is all in the kind of the umbrella of not being conceited. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. To carry someone else's burdens is actually not something that comes naturally to us. We can look at it and we can think, well, we're quite good at looking out for each other, aren't we? But actually, to carry someone's burdens is more than just looking out for someone. Imagine you're walking from here to Sainsbury's or just a high street somewhere, and you're walking across Turnham Green, and well, imagine it's us, you know, one of us, but all of us, and we're walking, and we're carrying along, and then we see somebody coming the opposite direction, and they're really loaded down with heavy, heavy, heavy bags. And maybe it's someone that's a bit more frail than we are, and they're really struggling, they're sort of inching forward. And we see them coming from a distance, and we notice they're struggling, and there's a voice in our heads that says, we should help them. Yeah, we should help them. And as we're walking, it occurs to us, oh, but they're going the opposite direction to me. Or perhaps we're walking and we see the person struggling and they're ahead of us. They're going in the same direction as us, but we're walking a lot faster and we have a meeting to get to, and we're just conscious of the fact that if we stop to carry those bags, we don't want to run ahead of them because it looks like we're robbing them. We want to walk alongside them, but that's going to add an extra 10 minutes to our journey. But we want to help. We want to help. So what do we do? Well, as we get closer, we see them with their bags. They're coming past. They're sweating and struggling. You can see all the veins. It's just not nice. And as you get closer, you just, oh, pat on the head. Oh, keep going. Then stride away. And that's a silly example, but actually, isn't that so often what we do when we're bearing each other's burdens in church? A token pat on the head, and then we get on with our day. Someone could be really struggling and we give the equivalent of a sort of a there, when really what taking the burden on looks like is very different. Taking the burden on means your day being disrupted. It means some of the pain that that person is going through is also felt by you. If you imagine somebody literally carrying with a, you know, heavy burden on top of them, it's you stepping under that and being under that as well, emotionally, physically, mentally, not just keeping it at arm's length and just giving the equivalent of a sympathetic look. These are challenging verses. And it's a two-way street, isn't it? We need to be a congregation that is good at being helped as well as being a congregation that is willing to help. We shouldn't be so proud as to never accept help. But the emphasis here is of taking on the burdens of others. And I think every Christian, and I know I speak for myself when I say this, that I need work at this, to really take on people's burdens in a way where I feel some of the pain, I feel some of the discomfort, and I don't just say, I want to help, but I don't want any of the cost. And as we do this, our ultimate model, our ultimate example for all of this is the Lord Jesus. Paul says here, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus himself, who bore our burdens on the cross, who gave up absolutely everything, who could have stayed in glory, could have stayed in heaven, and could have looked down and said, ooh, that looks nasty, that sin problem. But instead, he gives that up, and he comes down, and he takes the horrific nature of our burden on himself, and he dies for us. He got stuck in. He gave everything. He suffered. And he took the whole burden of our sin on his shoulders. And so if we follow him, there should be something of him reflected in the way that we treat each other. And there should be something of him reflected in the way we treat those that are suffering. So we've had our first, let's not be conceited. But let's add to that in these verses. It says, let's not be conceited, but let's bear each other's burdens. This whole section has that kind of emphasis. Not being conceited or full of yourself, but being deliberate in serving others and helping them with their struggles. So those are two big imperatives that kind of come out of this passage. And if we're honest about how weak we are, about how often we mess up, we won't be conceited. Because we'll know, actually, we struggle as well. And that kind of emphasis kind of carries on in verse 3. So we're not quite done with this point yet. Verse 3. When we think about being conceited, it's so often because we get too caught up with comparing ourselves with others. And verse 3 is kind of emphasizes this. Paul kind of starts to address this whole problem of seeing yourself rightly. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If anyone thinks of himself as being above temptation when he's not, he deceives himself. If anyone thinks of him or herself as being without any kind of weakness when they're not, they're deceiving themselves. But what so often happens is we deceive ourselves because we look at other people's struggles and we look at other people's weaknesses and we define ourselves in relation to them. So, for example, the person that has sinned in a really horrendous way, you define yourself as being a bit better because you haven't done that one thing that they have. Someone who's really struggling with sin, really obvious sin, will make us feel like we don't really struggle with sin the same way. Perhaps because our sins aren't so obvious, or perhaps the sins that we keep on doing are accepted by society, and so we just kind of go along with the flow. But being honest about your own sin without needing to reference someone else is the gist of verse 4. Verse 4, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, the NIV's translation is a bit annoying here, I think, because it makes it look like Paul is contradicting something he said earlier. He's not. If anyone has got an ESV, what it says in verse 5 is it says, each will have to bear his own load, in the sense that everyone will be responsible for their own actions before God. So the emphasis is changing slightly. Paul is not contradicting himself and contradicting what he said in verse 2. That's not what's happening. Rather, Paul is warning the Galatians and us here about the danger of comparing yourself with other Christians and other non-Christians when you think about your own sin or your own kind of sanctification. Because on the day that we stand before God and at Judgment Day, each one will be responsible for their own actions. It's all in the light of chapter 5, verse 26. Let's not be conceited. Rather, let's be honest about the fact that we struggle too. Maybe not in the same way as others, but we're no better than them. Because, as I said earlier, on that day when we stand before a holy judge, God himself, there will be nobody around us that we can point to and say, oh no, but they did that. Oh no, but they did that. It's really interesting. I was in Sunday school this morning, and one thing you always see is anytime a child gets told off, how quickly they point to the error of others to justify their own actions. It's not something you ever grow out of. But on that day when we're standing before God, we'll want there to be a whole bunch of horrible people around us to make us look better, and they won't be there. They did this, I didn't do that. That's how we build ourselves up, and that's how we justify ourselves in day-to-day life now. But it'll just be you and him. And so think of yourself correctly, honestly. Don't deceive yourself. Let's not be conceited. Let's bear each other's burdens, mindful of the one who we worship, the Lord Jesus, who took our burdens on himself when he went to the cross. If that's the one you follow, something of his character, that servant king, should be reflected in our lives. That's what the Spirit is working to bring about. We saw that last week. So let's not be conceited, but let's bear each other's burdens and serve each other. Our next big let's comes in verse 7. But you'll notice before we get to verse 7 that we have verse 6. Verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And this is about people who teach the Bible being sufficiently provided for. And it kind of seems like an odd place for this verse to come. Commentators don't totally agree on what Paul's logic is here. Why is this verse here? We agree with the principle. It's backed up plenty of other places in the Bible. But why does he say it here? I mean, the principle is sound, and it's always encouraging to see verses like that that show that actually at that time, it was common for there to be somebody that was a Bible teacher that everybody else who was receiving that instruction would support. That's a biblical principle. And I know I speak for Tim when I say I'm very grateful to God for the fact that Gunnersbury has always taken, as far as I'm aware, great care in looking after those that teach the Bible. Sarah and I felt that from the day that we arrived here. But why is this verse here? I don't know. The commentators disagree. So maybe that's something for you to chat about. What connection does verse 6 have to the rest of the passage? Chat about that. It'll be a way in for you to chat about the passage afterwards. As much as it's a good principle, maybe you can figure it out, how it connects with everything else. But as we get to verse 7, kind of it's a bit clearer. And we get our second let's not. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will receive eternal life. We're seeing some echoes here of last week's passage, aren't we? Sinful nature, the Spirit. Which one are you kind of stoking up, if you want? Keep in step with the Spirit that's already at work in you. But here comes the real imperative, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So firstly, in verse 7, we have that kind of note, that kind of warning. God cannot be mocked. And then, verse 9, we get that command to not give up, not stop doing good. And so what I'm saying is this, the second let's not, is this, let's not be complacent. Let's not be complacent. In doing good, in serving each other, and in generally living for God, let's not allow ourselves to just slip into complacency. And there are two big ways, I think, that we can be complacent in the Christian life that comes out of this passage. One of them is because we think God isn't paying attention. Because we look at the world around us and it doesn't feel like he's paying attention the way, you know, we're paying attention to each other now. And we can forget that God sees everything we do, everything we say. He hears our every thought. And we can act like he isn't totally aware of it. When I was growing up, we used to have these kind of missionary fellowship evenings on a Sunday evening. All the different missionary families that were in the area would get together at somebody's house. And people had quite big houses out there. It's quite common for people to have living rooms probably about half the size of this. Pretty common. And so you'd have people would, you know, families would all show up and all the parents would go in and there'd be nibbles and they'd all chat and all the kids would run around outside and generally do all sorts of unsafe things. And then once it got to a certain time, all the children would come in and the meeting would start. We'd have some singing, there'd be a talk and things like that. But it was all quite informal, so, you know, everyone would be sat on chairs, but a few people would be on cushions, and me and my friends would be sort of sat in a little group, basically sort of under a piano or something. And it was all very, very informal, and that was nice, and it was different to church because it was much more informal. And the thing is with it being informal when you're a child is you can kind of get away with more. So I'd be with my friends, and we'd just been running around outside. We're now having to sit and listen. And I was used to sitting and listening most of the time, but most of the time I was with my parents. And so you'd kind of just be sitting and listening, and then your friend would do something funny and start giggling. And then it would occur to you that that thing they did is really funny. And it wasn't that funny. It's just that you were supposed to be quiet. And when you're supposed to be quiet, the tiniest little thing is suddenly hilarious. And so you're struggling not to be silly with your friends, and sometimes you just give into it. And I remember one time really, really, really clearly being really silly and flicking my friend's ear when I didn't think anybody was watching. And I suddenly looked across the room and I saw my mum. I totally froze. She had her eyes totally fixed on me and she was not impressed. And my mum is the kind of person who, you know, a look will stop you in your tracks. I had been acting like she just didn't know. Like she just was not aware of what I was doing, couldn't see, was totally unaware. Actually, I was being quite disruptive. And the whole time I was acting like she just didn't know a thing, she had her eyes on me the whole time. And as soon as I stopped and realized, I was in trouble. And the next week I had to sit with her. And it was so boring. But we can be like that in the way that we live our lives. We can forget that God sees our every moment, our every action. He hears our every thought. He hears every word that we say to each other. Our Father is watching and he doesn't miss a thing. And so we must not be complacent. Paul reminds us here that the Christian life, every single day, is about sowing to one nature or another. In the decisions that we make, that picture here in verse 8, of either sowing to the sinful nature or sowing to the Spirit, there's a reminder that our actions now, they matter. It's not that we cross the Christian threshold and therefore grace covers it all, and so it just doesn't matter what you do. Our actions matter. For the Galatians at the time, they saw themselves as being, it was very important to get into the club, wasn't it? The Judaizers, get circumcised, you keep those laws, and you're in. Job done. For them here, there's a warning. Actually, every day you're sowing to one nature or another. You can't just be in the club and then act how you want. Your actions matter. A Christian is saved by faith alone. Yes, absolutely. But how do you now choose to live? How do you now choose to live for God? Because every day that you wake up, that's another day that God has given you. And it does matter how you treat that day. It does matter how you approach that decision. Because the fact is, God has given it to you, and God sees how you use it. He sees how you use the energy, the resources, the time that you're given. So let's not be complacent, thinking that God doesn't see or doesn't care about how we use the things he gives us. Because, verse 7, God cannot be mocked. We cannot say, God says to do this, but you know, you can kind of do this and nothing will happen. Isn't that exactly what Satan says to Adam and Eve? You will not surely die. Don't be complacent in doing good. Don't forget that God sees everything you see and do. So let's not be complacent when it seems like God isn't really paying attention. But secondly, let's not be complacent when it seems like doing good doesn't lead anywhere. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. It can be easy to give up doing good if we don't feel like it's achieving anything for us, if we don't feel like we get any thanks from people, or if we don't get the right kind of thanks from people. Sometimes we can give up doing the good thing because we just feel like we're not getting any results, or at least we're not getting the results that we hoped for when we started. It can be easy to give up doing good if other people make it hard for us, oppose us. But Paul says here, let's not give up because we will reap a harvest. Maybe not in this lifetime, but God sees what you do. The big things and the little things. He sees those things, the hard things and the easy things that you do for God, that you do for the kingdom. He sees everything that is done. Is known and it will be rewarded. Jesus talks often about the reward of heaven, the reward from the Heavenly Father for the things that we do in this life. And so let's not be complacent, but let's keep doing good. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. There's a kind of a right order to serving and doing good to the church family as kind of a priority. In the same way as, you know, a parent, those of you that are parents, You do good to your neighbors. You do good to your work colleagues, the people you see in the street. But you don't just do good to that in a way that neglects your children at home. As a parent, your first priority is to your children. And there's something that is right about that. It would be wrong if someone was out there doing good to everybody and their children were at home totally neglected and starving. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? And in a similar way, God has placed us in a church family. And so that's why Paul says, especially to the family of believers. There is to be something attractive about the way believers relate to each other, bear each other's burdens, love each other, serve each other. There is a right order of things. If we're placed in a church, it's no good us going out and doing good to everybody and treating each other like rubbish. And so we need to ask ourselves those questions. Verse 10, what opportunities are arising for us? As opportunities arise. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And so what are the opportunities that we have to do good to each other within Gunnersbury? In the way we think of each other, in the way that we talk to each other, in the way that we pray for each other, in the way that we serve each other. What opportunities do you have as an individual within Gunnersbury? Is there somebody that you know of that you're in a position to help them, to serve them, to help bear a burden alongside them? But beyond GBC as well, in our places of work or our neighborhoods, where can we be doing good to those who we come into contact with? Where are those opportunities for you this week? At school, at work, at the school gate, in your flats, in your block of flats, or just over the garden fence? What are the opportunities that God is giving you? What are the opportunities that you anticipate God giving you within the next few days or the next few weeks? Let's not be complacent. God gives us energy, and he gives us relationships, and he gives us resources. How are we using those things for others? And none of this is ever to justify ourselves in God's eyes. The message of Galatians has been again and again and again that salvation is by faith alone. But if we have accepted Jesus and we are now saved, how are we now using the remaining time that we have before we're called to be with him or the Lord Jesus returns? He has been our Savior. He is now our example and our King. So we should want to be like him. And if his Spirit is in us and it is making us, you know, like those things described in verse 22 of chapter 5, it is making us like that. If that is what God is doing in us, then how much more do we want to do some of these things that are listed in chapter 6? If God is making us more gentle by his Spirit, then let's not be conceited. If God is making us more kind by his Spirit, then let's take on each other's burdens. If his Spirit is in us, we should want to walk in step with that. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, the life we now live, we live to Christ. Our old life is dead. That's over. The life we now live, we live to Christ. And so every action we carry out has meaning and significance when it is done in his name for the sake of his kingdom. And so as we wrap up, we are all equally sinful, equally saved by the blood of Jesus. So let's not be conceited. Let's bear each other's burdens. We're all given life and breath and jobs and houses and people around us by God. He sees our actions. He sees the decisions that we make. And so let's not be complacent, but let's keep doing good. And let's do so confidently, joyful, hopeful, because Jesus has died and has risen again. And so no matter how messy it is to keep being complacent, to not be complacent, keep doing good, no matter how hard it is to resist that conceit and serve others, no matter what, we have so much to look forward to because of what Jesus has done for us and so much to thank God for. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us a church that is not conceited as a church congregation. We pray that you'd make us as individuals people that are not conceited, but are honest about our own flaws, our own limits, our own sin. May we be those that are quick to take up the burdens of others. May we be also those that are quick, Father, to remember that you see our every move. You hear our every thought, our every word. Help us not to be complacent. Help us to live for you, and help us to have the example of Christ in the forefront of our minds at all times, so that we might live in a way that brings him glory. We pray in his name. Amen.